is David to come and read this passage to us. Thanks so much, Liz.
Second Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to verse 10. This can be found in the Church Bibles on page 1195. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Join with me in suffering, like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory.
I'd like you to come back to that passage, if you'd open it up with me, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And the verses that were read there, very much the focus of what we're looking at and what Paul is saying in this chapter is verse 8. 2 Timothy 2, 8 will be the central focus. We'll read verse 8 and 9. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Now, this letter is about endurance. If you turn to chapter 4, which is the last chapter in the letter, and in particular verses 6, 7, and 8, Paul speaking of his own context, his own situation, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. The time has come for my departure. I've fought the good fight, finished the race, I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, but not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Paul's concern is that Timothy and others like him and us today might be those who persevere and endure in the work of making Jesus Christ known to our initial immediate community, and as he says in the Great Commission, to the ends of the earth. Paul writes this on the back of many decades of experience as an apostle. And within that experience have been many difficult and painful experiences. So as he writes to Timothy, he writes seeking to reassure him, to encourage him, and to help him, knowing that Timothy also will face great difficulties as well. If we would seek to live godly lives, in whatever culture we're in, whether we're in relative freedoms of a democratic situation that we're in here in Wales, or if we would find ourselves living in a country which is more oppressive, it really makes no difference. Though the outworking of difficulties will be different, there will be difficulties and there will be struggles. So endurance is very much the theme here, keeping on, keeping going. Now, I have a particular fascination with endurance and endurance events, partly from health reasons, keep my body healthy and my mind clear. I got involved in running and cycling and triathlon, doing sort of endurance events. And the big attraction for me, believe it or not, is not the winning, because I've never won anything, and I never will. I'm very much a back-of-the-pack kind of athlete, more the quivering middle midlife crisis in Lycra. That's the reality of who I am. But why do I do it? And the reason is I really enjoy the inward struggle. I enjoy the mind games that I have to play with myself to keep myself moving forwards, relentless forward motion, when the one thing I want to do is sit down at the side of the road. I don't know why I'm quite wired up that way, but I find that challenge absolutely fascinating. Now, as Paul writes here about endurance, it's not endurance in a race in terms of athletics, but it's endurance in the work of gospel ministry, of getting the news of Christ out into the community. And as we say, Paul is fully aware that this work will encounter suffering. And in this second chapter of 2 Timothy, Paul is really focusing on this whole area of suffering. Suffering affects the whole person. It's not something we readily embrace. Suffering is probably the greatest of all human dilemmas, particularly the question, why? Which is absolutely outside of our remit here this morning in this passage, and in many ways outside of what the Bible tells us. The Bible says very little about the why question. But what it does do is say a great deal about how we may face suffering, and in particular, how we may persevere and endure in this area of suffering. Now, Paul, as it's already been noted, this is probably the last letter that he wrote. In that sense, it's very moving. Here is a man following on the back of huge experience as an apostle. But he writes this, as he makes a reference to there in chapter 4, in those verses we just looked at, verse 6 to verse 8. He's writing this from a Roman prison, in very uncomfortable circumstances. In chapter 1, he actually references the prison in verse 16 when he recognizes the faithful friendship of a dear friend called Onesiphorus. Isn't that true? When we're really going through difficulty as Christians, we need faithful friends. And Onesiphorus, he says, often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. And he throws this little thing in verse 17. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. Paul is not a celebrity prisoner, it seems. I once preached in a penitentiary in California, Corcoran State Penitentiary. The big thing about that place was that everybody knew in the prison and in the local community, and wider through the world, actually, some know, that that's where Charles Manson was. So he was the celebrity prisoner. Now, here's this great apostle who's been faithful to the cause of Christ. There's so many amazing adventures, we would say, in faithfulness to the gospel, which we read of particularly in the book of Acts. But now, towards the end of his life, he's in prison, but he's so anonymous within the penal system in Rome, which, by the way, was vast, that his good friend Onesiphorus has to search hard to find him. And as chapter 4, those verses, verse 6 to 8, show us, Paul is facing death. The time has come for my departure. I'm not going to leave Rome for somewhere nice. I don't know about you, but if this was me, I think there's Paul, you've been battling it out for decades in faithful gospel witness. I'd like to find a nice quiet place for Paul on Crete, you know, surrounded by a few servants, a nice villa, something like that, to see out his last days. Now, he's not going to depart Rome in that way. He realizes that his departure is probably going to come in a very brutal way. I am being poured out like a drink offering, coming to the end, emptying the tank, as it were. And it's Eusebius, the church historian, who records that Paul was, and tradition has it, that he was beheaded 3 miles outside of Rome on the Ostian Way. So it's a very moving letter. Paul knows he's coming to the end. This is his swan song. He's in physical difficulty. He speaks about his chains. He's this anonymous prisoner, just another number in the system. And there's reference to him needing his cloak and parchments and scrolls. It's there's great concern. If ever, you know, if you were going to write your last letter in those circumstances, we could be forgiven for Paul now, particularly as an older gentleman, it would seem, at this time, wanting simply to reminisce and talk about his circumstances and how hard it was and how tough it is. Now, Paul just doesn't do that. It's as if in this letter he is shouting as loudly as he can the deepest, warmest encouragements to Timothy and those like him and us today to remain faithful to Jesus Christ. There is no self-pity in this letter. There is no sense that things should be better after all the years I've spent in ministry and service. No, his concern is that others might run well and serve Christ well. Well, that's Paul in Rome. He's writing to Timothy. Timothy suffers from a bit of a bad press, and I, to be honest with you, I used to view him this way. Often the idea has been that he's timid Timothy. I think we get that from the first letter Paul writes to him, where he speaks about him being young in years and remembering your tears. He talks about his need to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. We might say today his irritable bowel syndrome. And so they build up this sort of picture of a rather nervous, frail, trembling guy. And Paul has to write to put a bit of steel in his backbone. And as I say, for many years, that's how I viewed Timothy. You know, the sort of bloke when you were in school, games lessons, line up against the wall, right? Pick who's going to be on your team. And it goes down, and suddenly there he is, the concert pianist. You know, where are we going to put him? You know, two left feet, all the rest of it. The kind of groan when he ends up on your team. Sometimes there's been a view of Timothy like that. It's hugely unfair when you widen the lens that the New Testament gives us on the life of this man. When you come to 2 Timothy, he's not young anymore. We know, for example, he replaced Barnabas on Paul's missionary journey after the falling out over John Mark, when Paul and Barnabas split. They have, as the Bible says, a sharp division. It's Timothy who stands up, and Paul says, well, I'll have him. He won't let me down. He won't go all touchy-feely on me like Barnabas. We'll have him. And also we recognize that Timothy co-authored 6 of the New Testament letters with Paul. So he's no theological lightweight either. And Paul leaves Timothy in Corinth because of the huge problems in the church there to work them through with the church. And we also recognize that when Paul has to leave Berea because of riots, Timothy stays. So far from being timid, what we have here in Timothy is somebody who in many ways is typical, I think, of most Christians, capable sometimes of feeling anxious. Of course, you know about that, and I do. Times when people really challenge you about your faith. Do you really believe all that stuff? What did you do yesterday? They might say to you tomorrow in work. And immediately you say, well, why didn't they ask me about Saturday? And there's that little hiccup, and you feel that sense of quiver. We identify with that. But then there are times when we stand up and we are faithful for Christ. Timothy is a very interesting picture of a typical Christian, I think, with highs and lows, with the reality of his anxiety and his own sense of frailty, but also moments of great faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Well, he's pastor in Ephesus. It's a really large city. It's the center of Roman government in that region. It's a huge center of trade, but also significantly, it's the great center for the erotic cult of the goddess Diana, or Artemis, as the Romans preferred to call her. The temple to Diana was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. And that just reminds us here this morning that the general norms in Ephesian culture probably focused around power, money, and sex. Which brings this letter bang up to date, doesn't it? So I know those things dominate in Llanelli, and I'm sure they do in Cardiff. And the church into which Timothy is pastoring is a church that's struggling. There are little glimpses of it in the 2 letters here. There are problems with false teachers. And there's one really dreadful thing where we see out of this kind of seething cauldron of culture in chaos, as a kind of culture that simply lives for the gods of power, money, and sex, produces, and out of that culture emerges a radically counterfeit church. Timothy has to battle against this. Bishop Hanley Moule, in his commentary, describes the context of Ephesus when Timothy was there as trembling, humanly speaking, on the brink of annihilation. And 30 years approximately after this letter is written, when John records the revelation, the last book of the New Testament, we find Jesus speaking to Ephesus, the first of those seven churches in Revelation 2, and saying, well, despite your endurance, which is actually quite interesting, he flags up the fact that they endure, which is Paul's great concern here. But his big criticism is, Ephesus, you have forsaken your first love. So here's Timothy, battling with all the highs and lows of living as a Christian and trying to get on with being a Christian leader in this massive city that is overwhelmingly godless and pagan. And he's part of a struggling, declining church. So Paul writes to encourage him. And this is the kind of encouragement we need. He doesn't write as a kind of drill sergeant barking out, you know, you've just got to hang on in there and do this. Instead, he writes as a father to a son in chapter 1 in the opening verse. In the second verse, he refers to Timothy as my dear son. He writes with great affection. And he writes with incredible pastoral sensitivity and nuance. I don't know about you, but I feel I need those encouragements to keep on battling through. It's very easy, isn't it, to look at the theme of endurance when everything's going fine. You know, it's great, isn't it, to pick up a book on the Tour de France or something like that, and there you are, you're sat in your lounge, your feet up, and you just had a nice meal. And you read of them riding up some big, enormous French mountain like Mont Ventoux, 13 miles of uphill, average gradient, 7.8%. And you say, oh, that's really interesting. Yeah, I fancy doing that. That's really great. But imagine if you were out there last Friday, 44 degrees centigrade, and you're trying to do it. It'd be the last thing in your mind. Context is everything with endurance. And so as we're honest about our context today, and of course the reality is in our context, we're just scratching the surface of our communities. We need all help that we can get. And here is rich pastoral support to keep on enduring in the work of making Jesus Christ known. Now, chapter 2 has a great focus, and the verses around chapter 2, on the issue of suffering. And because Paul isn't naive, he knows if there's one thing which will get you to quit, or rather to slow down and sit at the side of the road and just cheer others on as they're moving forwards in the Christian life. If there's one thing that will do this, it is the whole area of suffering. I always find the parable of the sower incredibly challenging. You remember the moment when Jesus expounds the illustration of the seed that fell amongst the thorns in Matthew 13. He says, what's that illustrative of? Is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it and making it unfruitful. If you would be unfruitful in your Christian life, I think Jesus is making it clear. There are two great things that will challenge fruitfulness. One is the worries of life. We might call that suffering. And the other is the deceitfulness of wealth when everything appears great. Well, Paul's own relationship with suffering is legendary. If you don't really know much about this, I commend to you a personal study of 2 Corinthians. He begins that letter with a remarkable statement in the first chapter about, it would not have you uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we faced in Asia, which he said were basically beyond our ability to endure. We felt inside of us the sentence of death, and we despaired even of life. What does that mean? It means Paul felt so crushed by suffering, he actually entertained suicidal ideas. That's how tough it can be sometimes. But yet you say, well, I'm a long way away from that. But at the same time, you know how hard it is to stand firm as a Christian in a less than sympathetic environment, don't you? Maybe your family are not Christians. You know what it's like when you get on great and you talk about all sorts of things, but when it comes to talking about what really matters most to you, the Lord Jesus Christ, there's that sudden awkwardness and embarrassment. Or you know what it is in work or in school or in college or amongst your leisure groups or whatever you do in your spare time. You know, you can talk about anything, but the minute you begin to talk about your faith or questions are asked about your faith, there's an awkwardness, there's an embarrassment. And if that isn't enough, you put on the TV or you read the newspaper. It doesn't really matter what paper you read or what news program you watch. But the general consensus is, increasingly more in our culture today, that church is toxic. We are viewed, we need to wake up to this, we are viewed by most unconverted thinking people today as being the bigots and the haters. You don't really believe the morality that comes out of this book, do you? Sure, that was fine for the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages. It might even been fine for the beginning of the 20th century, but it has no place today in Britain today. Indeed, there are people who make lifestyle choices today. The minute they hear you're a Christian, the default setting is, you must hate me because you're a Christian. I know a guy like that. I used to run with him in Llanelli. He's changed genders. And the immediate default setting, he hasn't changed genders, he believes he has, but the immediate default setting is, you now hate me because you're a Christian. What an indictment. But at the same time, that's the reality of where we are. And this sort of thing challenges us, and sometimes it can get us down. So we may not face Paul's sufferings, which, as we say, were legendary. Clement of Rome, one of the early church fathers, regarded Paul as the greatest example of endurance in the face of suffering. We may not face that, but at the same time, we will face other difficulties. And in one way, this letter, Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, this is just how it is. There is a collision between darkness and light, between life and death. That's the reality. And when we speak of what we really believe, we automatically, by default, are on a collision course with our world. We must never think, you see, that the baseline, the default setting line for being a Christian in Wales is somehow being a Christian in a culture where everybody is really tolerant and understanding of the gospel. There have been wonderful times in our history when God, by his sovereign grace and the intervention of the Holy Spirit, has turned communities around where that may be the case. But those are seasons of refreshing and revival. They are not the norm. The norm is a hostile environment. And sometimes this can get you down. And I think Paul is reflecting on this as we look at the verses around chapter 2. Now, as I say, one of the things he implies in this letter is that when you face hardship, as he says in verse 3, really, you just have to endure it. The last marathon I ran, there actually had a bit of a laughing fit as I got to around about mile 25, which is the real critical moment when the doubts are the biggest, the energy is at the lowest, and the pressure and desire to quit and sit down is probably at its most intense. And the reason I laughed was not just because of the pathetic effort I was making, but the reason I laughed, there was a guy stood on the pavement and he had a big board. And he'd obviously taken time to do this, but he'd written on the board just these words: just suck it up. And he was stood there holding it. It was so appropriate because I just realized in that moment, that's all I can do. And there is a sense where as Christians we need that. It is difficult. And we do just need to face hardship on the basis of this is just how it is and this is what we must do. But at the same time, Paul has so much to say in this passage that is so wonderfully pastoral. Now the issue, when Paul is using the issue of suffering here, and he speaks about being in chains, as he does in verse 9 of our passage, I am suffering to the point of being chained like a criminal. It is because of his obedience in one particular area of his life. And suffering comes in all shapes and forms. We may know the suffering of bereavement, of being let down by friends. We may know the suffering that comes with shame and inward things, maybe to do with our past. We may know suffering that comes through ill health. Suffering comes in all shapes and forms. We need to be focused here. Here, suffering is coming through one particular thing. What is that? It's Paul's obedience to the Word of God and its implications. Now, as he writes here, he shows us that the suffering he experienced for faithfulness to Jesus Christ came in several different ways. We're going to run through a quick little view of some of the different ways that this manifests itself. If you turn on in chapter 2 to verses 17 and 18, he speaks here about two characters, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, these appear to be professing Christians in the church at Ephesus. But the reality, he says in verse 18, is that they began to teach error. They began to teach that the resurrection has already taken place, pulling the rug under Christian hope. And this teaching, says Paul, is rather like gangrene. You know what gangrene is? It's death eating good flesh. There's no coming back from gangrene. If you see gangrene, it's the most dreadful thing. There's no recovery from it. It's rather ironic that these people are apparently teaching about Jesus' resurrection from the dead, but their message in reality, says Paul, is a message of death. It's not life. And the effect of this in verse 18 is to destroy the faith of some. What a dreadful thing. And as he shows us in verse 16, this all happened in Hymenaeus and Philetus, these two apparent professing Christians in Ephesus, and we think Hymenaeus may well even have been a church leader. It was the result of them indulging in godless chatter, which led to them becoming more and more ungodly. An ungodly mind and an ungodly heart will inevitably eventually lead to an ungodly profession. And as a result of this, verse 18 says, some have wandered away from the truth. Now, you can only begin to imagine the huge pastoral distress this must have caused Paul. Not only that these are two people who should know better and once kind of stood with him and certainly knew about in the work in Ephesus, but now not only this, they're unpicking the faith of other people. Massively distressing. The next one, we need to jump on chapter 4, is Demas, verse 10. Paul, when he writes Philemon, Philemon 1, speaks about Demas there, but describes him there as being a fellow worker with Paul in the gospel. But now in verse 10 of chapter 4 of our letter, he says, Demas has deserted me. We're not quite sure why. Was he just simply unwilling to engage the suffering that leads to death, which is what Paul is doing? Is this why he chooses to go to Thessalonica rather than stay in Rome with Paul? We don't know. But what we do know is that Paul feels deeply let down. Demas has deserted me. And he uses that little phrase, deserted me, to distinguish Demas's behavior from the behavior of Crescens and Titus in verse 10, who appear to have left for legitimate reasons. And if that isn't bad enough and distressing enough for Paul, he says the reason for it is absolutely devastating, verse 10. This is all because he loved this world. Now, that's a theologically explosive term. Paul is very precise in his use of language. He knows that loving this world is contrary to loving the Father. John will write about this in 1 John 2. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So Demas's desertion of Paul is desperately difficult on a personal level. But Paul is also filled with grief for Demas himself. Where is this man who once was a fellow worker with me? Where is he in terms of his relationship with Christ? Another area where Paul suffers, he tells us in this letter, for faithfulness to the word of God, is at the hands of a man, again in chapter 4, verse 14 and 15, who's simply recorded here as Alexander the metalworker. Well, he's referred to in the previous letter Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, verse 20, where along with Hymenaeus, Paul flags up Alexander as those he had handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. We think that's a reference to ultimate church discipline, what we might call excommunication. So coming back to chapter 4, why is Alexander such trouble to Paul? Well, in verse 14, he says he did me a great deal of harm. Personal. We don't know what that harm was. But as well as tampering with the gospel message or rejecting the message, Alexander the metal worker went to work on Paul personally. And the root cause, he says in verse 15, is because he strongly opposed our message. You see, faithfulness to the word of God may sometimes lead us and take us to lonely places and painful places. Well, these are some of the ways in which Paul experiences suffering. There are others in chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. He speaks about his first defense. That probably was the Roman system of prima action. That was a preliminary hearing that the Roman courts would ask for before a grand hearing. It's as if Paul turned up at court and to give this preliminary hearing, and he looked around for faithful Christians in Ephesus to support him, and they'd all scarpered. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. And the other area of suffering he probably felt was back in chapter 3, where you get that terrible description in verse 2 to verse 4 of the culture into which Ephesus was being degraded. People would be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That was the culture. How about you? But if you look out on our culture today as a godly woman or a godly man, are you not to some degree traumatized by what you see? Not just that it's shocking and it's so far removed from your experience, but is it deeper than that? I get in financially, people go into hospital, you know, I go and visit them and say, Pastor, you wouldn't believe the kind of things people speak about. The newspapers they read, the things that, why are people talking like that? Because often we're so ghettoized as Christians and insulated from this. And when you begin to see the reality of where normal people are in our culture today, you realize that the kind of description we have here is a description of the things that people simply find entertaining, part and parcel of the regular behavior in life. Now, it's our need as Christians not simply to say, isn't that dreadful? But to go much further and to feel a profound sense of compassion, a heart for these lost people who don't know their left from their right spiritually. Well, out of this, Paul says, and seems to indicate that out of the ungodly culture, an apostate church emerges. Verse 5 of chapter 3, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And you always get that. In a godless culture, there will always be, where the gospel is gone, there will always be a counterfeit church, an apostate church. And the great defining feature of it, there is no power. No power to overcome the dehumanizing effects of sin, to lift people out of being merely lovers of themselves, lovers of money. What pathetic, lovers of money. It wasn't so long ago I was in Velindra Hospital, a family member was there. And the context was very serious, not just for us, but for others nearby. End of life. And to hear conversations. And think to yourself, this is someone about to go into eternity. And what are they talking about? Love Island. Isn't there a deep pathos there? Isn't that tragic? The apostate church has nothing to say to that. They have no power. They will comfort people in their ignorance, a form of godliness. So Paul naturally, as he says there in verse 5 of chapter 3, have nothing to do with them. Well, those are some of the areas that Paul has been, some of the points, if you like, where the suffering has come pouring out on Paul. From Ephesus. There's a whole load of other stuff I'm sure he could have written, but he's focusing on Ephesus because that's where Timothy is, and Timothy must persevere. And so his concern now, this is where Paul gets wonderfully pastoral. How do I get this fellow who is capable of timidity, as well as times of great faithfulness, How do I get him to persevere? How do I keep him going? Where the dominant religious expression in that culture is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Where the entertainment industry in Ephesus is so profound, there is a 25,000-seater theater. How do I get him to keep going when even his own are trying to pull the carpet from under him with false teaching? Well, he does several things. One of the things he does is he gives gives Timothy, as we see here in chapter 2, three challenges. And they come in the form of three very well-known examples. Look at them quickly, because it's not the big area where I want to take you this morning. But verses 3 and 4, he speaks about to Timothy. He said, you know, Timothy, you really need to be like a soldier. Why? No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, we'll leave it there. The point Paul is making here is be a soldier. And when we often read that, certainly when I used to read it years ago, I used to think that means I've got to be tough. Because soldiers are tough. I've got a mate who for 17 years was a regimental sergeant major in the SAS. He's still, well, I better not say any more than that. But he's a tough guy. And when we meet up, he's fascinating. The thirst for Bible is phenomenal. We talk about theology and we talk about living for Christ, but we also talk about endurance. Fascinating. He's a real tough nut. And you read a passage like this and you say, well, Jesus wants me to be like a good soldier. I got to be tough. But the problem is I don't feel tough. That isn't actually what he's saying here. His point is, he says, you need to be like a soldier and not be a coward. Endure hardship. Don't run away from it. So when you see it coming and you see the difficulties that are associated with faithfulness to the word of God, don't back down. You need to please your commanding officer, which by implication is Jesus Christ. The second little illustration is of an athlete at verse 5. And the point he's making there is don't cheat. You know, I've heard people come to this verse, they say you need to be like an athlete, you need to be really fit spiritually, so you need to work at your devotions, which are always terribly important, but that isn't really what Paul is saying here. He's saying don't cheat. Verse 5, anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. Once ran a marathon in Louisville, and coming into the finish, for sad cases like me, they had young guys on bicycles riding rounds. The idea was they'd chipper you up a bit as you got to the finish. And this guy was trying everything to try and keep my chin up. I was having a particularly difficult time. When all of a sudden, out of a burger joint, a really fresh-faced young couple with race numbers suddenly ran out of there, joined the race, and they were only a mile from the finish. And he turned to me and he said, well, I won't say anything if you don't say anything. But it was pretty obvious they cheated. Don't cheat. Don't cut corners. There are no corners. You say, well, I know what I'll do in work. I'll just keep my head down. I will do evangelism by osmosis. Isn't that a lovely idea? You just sit there smiling and being nice and people will come to Jesus. It doesn't work that way. Romans 10:17, faith comes through hearing the message. So don't cheat, don't cut corners. And then the last one, of course, is very obvious, hardworking farmer in verse 6, don't be a slacker. And these things are supposed to help us, says Paul, as we face the issue of suffering. But you say to me, I don't think that's really very pastoral. Don't be a coward, don't cheat, and don't be a slacker. And you said this is really helpful and nuanced and pastoral. Well, Paul has other things to say. Verse 10, he says he suffers all things for the sake of God's elect. But the real pastoral dynamite, and it's wonderful, is verse 8. In the middle of all the challenges you face to be faithful as a Christian, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. Now, the use of the word remember is probably quite strategic. It's as if Paul is saying, he's inviting us to open a door from this passage directly into the gospel narratives. Remember, bring back to your memory those things you have heard and have been told you about Jesus Christ. I think there's a strong argument that he has those narratives in mind as he writes here. Not just, we might say, the theology of who Jesus is, but the stories, the narratives. And crucially, he writes in a very unusual way here. Verse 8 is fascinating. Remember Jesus Christ. It's the only time in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy that Paul uses the phrase Jesus Christ. Oh, he writes about Christ, Christ Jesus, and Lord Jesus Christ. But it's only in 2 Timothy 2:8 that he uses the phrase Jesus Christ. Why is that? It's got to be significant, hasn't it? It's the only time he does it. And he's just been telling us to remember to walk back into those narratives. It seems that what he's doing here is emphasizing the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you face your sufferings, as you have to rub shoulders with real people who sometimes can be quite hostile or maybe just crushingly, repeatingly indifferent to the gospel. And that brings us suffering, doesn't it? Remember Jesus Christ. Remember him in his humanity. Remember he understands hunger, tiredness, the need for sleep, the need for prayer, the need for companionship. He understands, above all things, pain and death. It is as we sing at Christmas, he was little, weak and helpless, tears and smiles like us, he knew. He's driving us to consider the reality of his humanity and his sufferings in his humanity. So as we read those gospel narratives, we see from time to time he has struggles with his disciples. Peter took him aside after just saying, "You are the Christ." Peter took him aside for a little quiet word, and began to rebuke him. Who is he rebuking? The Lord of glory. "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." The moment Jesus has become cast iron clear about his ultimate work of death and resurrection, there's Peter under satanic influence, contradicting him. Jesus knew what it was to face those kinds of struggles amongst his disciples, let alone the struggles with the religious and the secular authorities, the contradiction of sinners. Do you know, all of this comes together most penetratingly and most pastorally, probably in Hebrews 4. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Friends, Jesus Christ is not like a speed camera, and he is just simply located there over your shoulder. And every moment your life goes over the limit of the law, that's when he's interested in you. That is a false view of Christ. No, he sympathizes with you in your weaknesses. He's there with you. We have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. The invitation is to approach the throne of grace with confidence. Why? He understands. He does. You come to church this morning and you're really struggling and you say, "I'm not really sure I can keep going at this anymore." You feel like quitting. Maybe a door of opportunity has been opened to you and it is so hard to go through it. And you say, "I've tried everything, I just feel so discouraged. I feel so discouraged." And you've tried talking to other Christians about it, and they just sort of, "We'll pray for you, brother," and that's about it. And listen, there is someone who really understands. And it's the Lord of glory. Isn't that wonderful? And so he can sympathize. He's been there. He's felt the pressure of temptation. I used to be a physiotherapist, and remember once trying to treat a guy who'd had his cartilage removed from his knee. Now, interesting thing is, I had mine taken out during my first year in the college here, and I was trying to persuade this guy to do his exercise, get mobile, get home. You don't want to stay here. But he wasn't having any of it. He was about my age. And at one point, he said to me, "Well, you don't understand, mate. It's all right for you, stood there, young and fit. You know, I'm fit and healthy. I've just had an operation, all the rest of it." You know what I did? I rolled up my trouser leg and I showed him the scar. "I do understand. Now get out of bed." Jesus understands. We are to remember Jesus Christ. And we're to remember Jesus Christ because he shows us what to do when we are suffering. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, 1 Peter 2. So be comforted this morning by the news. As you remember Jesus Christ, you are not remembering a concept. You're not remembering a theology. You're not remembering an ancient character who has nothing to, no identification with 21st century pressures. You're identifying with someone who understands the intense pressure to quit and the intense pressure that temptation can bring. But of course, in this verse, again, a curious thing that Paul does is he says, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. So hang on, Paul, you're so precise normally. Why have you put it that way around? Surely it's the other way around. Descended from David, raised from the dead. After all, that's exactly what you did in your opening to the church at Rome in Romans 1, 3 and 4. Regarding his son as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared to be with power the son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Surely that's the right order. Descendant from David, raised from the dead. But so why are you moving it the other way around here in verse 8? Well, he stressed Jesus' humanity. No one understands like Jesus. And immediately wants to take us to the great expression of all the reasons why we should have hope in Jesus Christ. He has been raised from the dead. What is the driving power behind all of your suffering? What is the driving power behind all of the suffering in the entire cosmos? The root of all driving power of all suffering, whatever manifestation it may be of it, is sin. We live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen universe. And what is Jesus doing by his resurrection? He is announcing to the universe his victory over the power of sin. The power that drives all suffering has been annihilated by Jesus Christ. Now remember the word remember. Remember Jesus Christ. What about those resurrection narratives? What about when we read the Gospels and we first get the news of the resurrection? How is that packaged? It's fascinating that the news of the resurrection first does not come to philosophers and theologians. It comes to hurting people. People bashed up by life, who nevertheless are wanting to be faithful to Jesus Christ. There's Mary Magdalene. She stands under the cross. She is faithful to Christ. She's first down with the other women on the morning of the third day, grieving. And then bewildered, traumatized. Where's the body? And in that single word, Mary, we see the power of the resurrection. There is the theology of the resurrection, which is glorious. 1 Corinthians 15 is wonderful and vital and crucial for biblical orthodoxy. But the news of the resurrection is handled in the most wonderfully pastoral ways. It's to struggling Christians, grieving and bewildered Mary Magdalene. The two going to the road of Emmaus later on in the day. Disillusioned, confused. It's Christ in his resurrection power that comes to reassure as they do the fastest 10K back to Jerusalem that probably the ancient world ever saw. Thomas, struggling with doubt and unbelief. Jesus points Thomas to himself, the resurrected Christ. Peter, almost buried under shame and failure. And there by the seashore, it is the resurrected Christ who engages him. And do you notice how Jesus, though we haven't time to unpack this, but he engages with Mary Magdalene's distress. He engages with the confusion of the two on the road to Emmaus, with Thomas in his unbelief and Peter in his shame. And he engages to reassure and enable ongoing faithful service. Peter, three times you denied me. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. The point here that Paul is making, it seems, with this wonderful phrase, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David, this is my gospel, is that when we are struggling, there is one who in his humanity understands. And there is one in his resurrection, which is the glorious expression of his absolute deity, who reaches out to us in our struggles in the most tender, reviving, and pastoral way imaginable. So maybe here this morning you came to church with a real sense of this is just too much. This world's glory is costing me too much. And the temptation between the worries of life, deceitfulness of wealth is just screaming out at you. And you say, actually, I don't think I can talk to anyone about this because nobody will really understand. There is one who understands. And it is Jesus Christ himself. And as you face your struggles through the rest of this week, you remember this. He is with you. And he is with you not to flash and memorize nearly every moment of your failure, but he is there to comfort, to encourage, and to enable. We cannot imagine the rich pastoral encouragement this must have been to Timothy, facing an unraveling, deteriorating situation. To know that Paul in prison had written him a letter must have been wonderful. Do you know, when I started in the ministry, we're not allowed relics, are we, as evangelicals? This is the nearest I get. I had a letter from Jim Packer. I've still got it. It's a lovely letter. Oh, do you know, I thought, suddenly this bloke. A few years ago, I was feeling really low and really discouraged. I had an email, personal email, out of the blue from Joni Erickson. Yeah. Wonderful encouragement. And here's Timothy struggling in Ephesus. And there's Paul, banged up, an anonymous prisoner in the Roman system, and yet somehow he's managed to get a letter. What an encouragement. Imagine Timothy, you put it on the wall of his study. Give him a letter. There is something greater than having a personal letter from Paul or Jim Packer or Johnny Erickson. And it's knowing that wherever you go, Jesus Christ is with you, comforting and urging you on. Remember Jesus Christ. And endure for the glory of his name in the great work of gospel service in whatever Christ has called you to do. Do not quit. Remember Jesus Christ. This is my gospel.